Tonight we begin the book of Malachi. We have had the opportunity of having three Thursday nights in a row sandwiched between holidays that seem to fall on Thursdays this year. And so I figured that the four chapters of Malachi we could cover in 3 weeks. And so we're taking these three Thursdays available to us in December to study the book of Malachi. It's interesting that we just finished the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, and we will be looking at Malachi, which, if you're still looking for it, is the last book of the Old Testament. Go to Matthew and take a left. For those of you with Italian descent, this is the book of Malachi. This is, I promise not to use that joke anymore for the next 3 weeks. If you are a student or a casual reader of the Old Testament, you've probably run into the book of 1 Kings, the book of 2 Kings, the book of 1 Chronicles, and the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, we've divided these up in our Bibles. Originally, the book of Kings was the book of Kings. Now, because it's so large, we've divided it into 1 and 2. It just seems to make it less intimidating to read. Chronicles is the same way. There was a book of Kings and a book of Chronicles, and if you've read them, you may have, after finishing the book of Kings, you may have read the book of Chronicles and said, boy, a lot of this sure sounds familiar. That's because most of it you read in the book of Kings. They do cover parallel times and parallel events, and many times you will find the same stories in each of them. The Lord finds it necessary oftentimes to tell us things twice, especially men. you notice in the word you'll find God saying Abraham, Abraham, Saul, Saul, Samuel, Samuel. But to women, he only says their name once, because men have to be told things twice. Men have to be told things twice. In the book, I was talking about Kings and Chronicles, wasn't I? In the books of Kings and Chronicles, you will run into what is called the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity was the result of the Israelites, and I use them as a group. At that time, they were divided by civil war. After King Solomon, the wisest of all these guys, after he passed away, then there arose a division, and the Israelites actually split into two kingdoms. There was the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. And so oftentimes when we read this, it can be confusing if we're not aware of that fact, that after Solomon, there are actually two Jewish kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. Now, they were both really desperately wicked. When people forsake God, they tend to, as a nation, become wicked. Some of them seem to go downhill faster. And in this case, the kingdom of Israel went down faster than the kingdom of Judah. And so, first, the kingdom of Israel was captured by the Babylonians, conquered, and taken into captivity. Years later, the kingdom of Judah, the same thing happened. They were dragged away as slaves into the Babylonian captivity that we call. And of course, that land was repopulated. The Babylonians used to switch. They'd take the people that lived in these cities as slaves and then populate the cities with their own folks. So the Babylonian captivity. When we read the book of Daniel is during that Babylonian captivity. We read that Daniel was taken away as a young child into that captivity. And then later on we see that as it is drawing to an end, only a few people were getting anxious to go back. It just didn't seem like they had adapted to the Babylonian system. They had adapted to the world, and not a lot of people wanted to go back, which is sad, to be apart from your God, to be apart from the place where you can meet with God, and to not desire to go back. But some of them did, and some of them went back and repopulated Jerusalem. And we read in the book of Ezra that history of the people going back to Jerusalem, and they begin to rebuild the temple. Now, this was because of Haggai, and we'll look a little bit at Haggai a little bit later in our study. But the book of Ezra was the time that The people came back from the Babylonian captivity and repopulated Jerusalem. Then in the book of Nehemiah, which immediately follows it, that was the time that Nehemiah decided, hey, we really need to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. So first the temple was built, and then the wall around Jerusalem was built. So it is about this time, during Nehemiah's time, around 400 BC, that Malachi is writing. Around the time that the wall of Jerusalem is being rebuilt or has been rebuilt, but the temple is up and running. This is going to be God's final word in the Old Testament. He's going to have 400 years of silence to the Jews between Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew. It's going to be a trying and troublesome time for the Jews, where God is directing their history, but he's not speaking to them. Because essentially, they didn't have a desire, or they as a nation didn't have a desire for God to speak to them, because it seemed like every time God spoke to them, he said something negative. And I wonder why that was, because they were, for the most part, apostate, religiosity kind of people that were going through the motions that they were Jews much by citizenship rather than by relationship with God. And so this last word to the nation of Israel, reunited again, brought back from the Babylonian captivity, was spoken through Malachi. That 400-year period of silence, Wesley wrote, God wisely ordering that prophecy should cease some ages before the Messiah came, that he might appear the more conspicuous and be the more welcome. You see, when John the Baptist came on the scene, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. No wonder they all flocked out to the Jordan, which was, you know, it's a day's drive by car today, so you can imagine the trip that they must have taken to go out and be baptized in this baptism of repentance. And all the people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody, was flocking out to see John the Baptist, this prophet from God in the desert. And so that 400 years of silence, and what did John the Baptist say? He said, prepare your hearts, the Lord's coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Jesus Christ is coming. Messiah is right on the horizon. I'm not him, but he's coming right after me. And so it was all the more conspicuous and all the more welcome, Wesley said. We begin the book of Malachi with chapter 1, verse 1. He writes, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Usually at this point in a book, I will give some history. If we're in the book of Revelation, you know, this is who John is, this is his relationship with God, and this is the history we know. You know, Malachi, this is the only time Malachi's name is mentioned in the entire scripture. He was a messenger of God. As a matter of fact, the name Malachi means my messenger. He was one of these, he wasn't anonymous, but he has been kept anonymous throughout history, that instead of focusing in on Malachi bringing the last word of God to Israel for 400 years, we focus in on what God says. And so his name actually means my messenger. And that's all we know about Malachi, is that he was a prophet speaking the word of God to the people of Israel. He says the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The word oracle, interesting word. We don't use it much. You know, as a matter of fact, I had to look it up in the dictionary to find out what it meant. hey, I can be honest about those things. If you're reading King James tonight, you read the word burden, the burden of the word of the Lord. And actually, that's a pretty good translation, because the word oracle here in Hebrew is masah. And it means a load, a burden, something that's heavy to lift. And this is a heavy word of God. This is a heavy, weighty message that Malachi, God's messenger, is bringing to God's people. What we find is that prophets, both in the major prophets and the minor prophets, as we read the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi, all these things, don't they always seem heavy? Don't they always seem to bring words of harshness and impending judgment? And that's because when God's people are listening to God, he need not speak through the prophets, because God's people are tuned in to the prophets, or tuned into him instead of him having to send the prophets. I find that when God has used a prophet in my life, it has been when I am distant from God, when I have not been maintaining a close relationship, a listening relationship to God. That's when the Lord uses prophecy to really just kind of slap me back into place. I don't like to use the word slap, maybe, but just to snap me back on the right path. And so the prophets were necessary because God's people very often didn't listen to him. And so he brings the oracle or the Messiah, the weighty burden, something heavy to lift, something very weighty and heavy to the people, to Israel, and he brings it through Malachi. In verse 2 we read, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel." Now, some of this is hard to understand. We read that famous expression, "Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated." It's hard for people to grasp. Before we bring the explanation, let's look at the history, turning back to the book of Genesis, round about chapter 25. Abraham, the patriarch of all Israel, had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. We read down in verse 24 of chapter 25, "When her days to be delivered," this was Isaac's wife, "when her days were to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were the twins in her womb. So Jacob and Esau were twins. Now the first came forth red." You'd think I would like him. But after studying the book of Genesis, I don't. Actually, after studying the book of Genesis, we really don't like either one, do we? But the first came forth all red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Heel Snatcher, or Jacob. And I wasn't kidding. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So these twins, the hairy all over redheaded one, the redheaded hairy guy, he came out first. They were twins. He was the firstborn. And so the firstborn, as we saw, received the double portion and the inheritance, and it was a good deal to be the firstborn. But when the boys grew up, verse 27, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Edom means red. Some people think that means, hey, he saw the stew and the lentils, and he said, "Let me eat them." But it really means red. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." And then so we have this famous account of Jacob buying with a bowl of stew Esau's birthright. Esau despised his birthright and sold it for a bowl of lentil soup, essentially. And so Esau and Jacob, they were twins, and Esau came first. He should have had the birthright. He should have had the inheritance. And yet God, but while they were still in their mother's womb, God chose Jacob, not Esau. Very strange dilemma. And so we read, I have loved you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. That's hard for people to grasp. When God says, I have loved you, these are words that are supposed to break hard-heartedness. When God looks at you and says, I love you, that's supposed to break your hardened heart. That's supposed to restore your broken relationship. The words, I love you, from a spouse, from a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a brother, or a sister, a friend, but especially from God, is supposed to bring restoration, supposed to bring brokenheartedness that leads to restoration. And yet, look at Israel's response. But you say, how hast thou loved us? God proclaims his love for Israel, and Israel challenges God's love. You haven't loved us, Israel says. If you love us, why have we been in this Babylonian captivity? Why have our people been oppressed? Why have they been in slavery? Why have they been killed? Sometimes it seems like a valid point. Sometimes, no matter what we read in the Word of God about how much God loves us, we look at the outward circumstances of our life and say, I can't believe God loves me. If God loves me, why is this happening? If God loves me, why are things so terrible? If God loves me, why have I lost the only thing that I really loved? If God loves me, why are things in such a shambles? It's a valid question. Why is that? Why do things go wrong? Why do we lose things that we love? Most of us don't understand the concept of the discipline of the Lord. The discipline of the Lord. When the Israelites said, if you love us, why have we gone through this captivity? Well, it was for their discipline. Can you imagine the presumption of a child? A child who blatantly disobeys you and you say, that's wrong, stop doing that. And 5 minutes later, they do it again, and you say, that's wrong, stop doing that, you're going to be punished. And for years, years upon years, the child disobeys, and finally you spank him and send him to his room. The presumption of when you walk in and you say, I love you, and he looks up at you through his tears and say, if you loved me, then why was I spanked? When you look at it in the father-son relationship in that way, suddenly it becomes very easy to understand the discipline of the Lord. Proverbs 13:24 says, he who spares his rod hates his son. We're all familiar with spare the rod, spoil the child. Some people think it's good to spoil the child, but Proverbs 13:24 saying, he who spares his rod hates his son. Do you realize that if we do not discipline our children, we hate our children? Because look at a child who doesn't get disciplined. We've met them in our lives. Usually they live next door to us, don't they? It's always the neighbor's kids that never get disciplined. When a father does not bring discipline to his son, he is showing hate for his son. Because a child that does not receive discipline, a child that is never taught right from wrong, a child that is never disciplined when he just maliciously and blatantly does wrong, what kind of child does that person, or what kind of man does that child grow up to be? Our prisons are full of them, aren't they? Self-centered, selfish, evildoers. And so by refusing to discipline your child, you're saying, I hate you, and I don't care what kind of life you have, and I don't care what you do to the people around you, and I don't care how you turn out. He who spares his rods hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Oh, sometimes doesn't it just seem like, haven't I dealt with this enough? Haven't I given lecture number 17 enough times this month? And yet, he who loves him disciplines him diligently. We read in the book of Hebrews, as a matter of fact, why don't you turn there? Because it's a very important concept, not only to understand God's dealing with the Israelites, but God's dealing with us today. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning, oh, say verse 5, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, skipping down, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. If you're without discipline, you're illegitimate children. If God never brings discipline to you, if God never spanks you for doing wrong, you're probably not his child, is what the word is saying. You are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Discipline trains us. Discipline trains us to holiness. And when we've been trained in holiness, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I had the opportunity to share my testimony with a coworker 2 days ago. And the whole thing was brought about because we were talking about policemen driving behind us in the car. As a teenager, constantly having drugs and up to no good, when a policeman would pull up behind my car and follow me for a while, I'd just about have a panic attack. Because I knew if those lights went on, I was in big trouble. And yet now, when a policeman follows me, hey, you can follow me all over town. I know I haven't been speeding, and I know I don't have any drugs or alcohol in my system or in my car. I'm fine. And so the peaceful fruit of righteousness. See, instead of that anxiety, having peace because of righteousness. They were having one of these God doesn't love me pity parties in Israel. How have you loved us? How hast thou loved us? Remember, when you're having one of those pity parties, the Lord is bringing discipline to you because he loves you. When the Lord brings discipline, it's because you are his child. See, I'm not allowed to spank the neighbor's kid. And God won't spank the neighbor's children. He only spanks his own children. And so when God brings discipline to your life, that's an affirmation. He's saying, I love you. And the Israelites saying, how have you loved us? God's answer. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. I have made his mountains a desolation. Jacob was loved. Well, that alone is a picture of God's grace. As you read the book of Genesis, Jacob was true to his name. He was a heel snatcher. He was a supplanter. He was a jerk. He was a liar. I mean, as you read this, you just go, how could God love Jacob at all? How could God have loved Jacob? Now, the usual response to Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, people say, well, God loves everybody. This can't be right. It's interesting to me when people come up with the few biblical concepts that they know. God loves everybody. Is that a biblical concept? We know that God is love. But does God love everybody? It's interesting that we read in Psalm 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Does God love everyone? According to the scriptures, no. The one who loves violence, God's soul hates. God hates those who love violence. And so when someone says God is love, they are speaking scripture. But when someone says God loves everyone, they have departed from what the scriptures say is true. So the mystery truly is not how could God hate Esau, but how could God love Jacob? Jacob was not lovable, but Esau was worthy of being hated. Now, beyond that, in context of what we're reading here, remember that the descendants of people were often called by the name of their ancestor. I mean, just the fact that we call the nation Israel, Israel, is because they were descendants of Jacob. Jacob, his name was changed by God to Israel. His name was Israel. Israel was a man. It was Jacob. And yet, all his descendants, we call them, corporately, we call them Israel. And so, the descendants of Esau were also called Esau. They were also known as the Edomites. Remember that when he asked, hey, let me have that bowl of stew, or that bowl of that red stuff, and Edom means red, and so his name became Edom. Well, the descendants were called Edom, or they were called the Edomites. Sometimes they were called Esau. And so we read here that God is saying, I have loved Jacob, speaking corporately of Israel. And I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return. See, Edom speaking plurally here. Though we, this is the Edomites together. Now, why did God hate them? We know that God chose the descendants of Jacob or Israel. He chose the Israelites. Not because of their loveliness did he love them. Not because of their faithfulness was he faithful to them. But he just picked them. And he said, these are my chosen people. Why did he hate the Edomites, though? Remember, who does God hate? The one who loves violence. In Obadiah, probably one of those minor prophets that you haven't read recently. In Obadiah, verse 10. God prophesies to the Edomites, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. God hates those who love violence. The Edomites were specifically violent to the Israelites. Now, not only does God hate those who love violence, but they were also bringing judgment upon themselves, because what was the very first promise to Abraham about the Israelites? God said, those who bless you, I will bless, and he who curses you, I will curse. And so for the Edomites, for one, to love violence, but specifically to direct that violence towards the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, that violence directed to the Israelites, how could they not be judged? How could God break his promise? He had to judge them. So God loved and chose the Israelites, and they would survive for thousands more years. Actually, they will survive for eternity, won't they? It looked for a while, for the last 2,000 years, like they wouldn't have survived. They've been regathered together as a nation in the 40s, just as the Bible prophesied. In 1967, they regained biblical Jerusalem, just as the Bible prophesied. They will undergo 7 years of great tribulation. But after that, they will enjoy 1,000 years where they will actually inherit the full land that God promised to them. And then eternity with God in heaven. And so they will last for eternity, true Israel. But what about the Edomites? The Edomites would not survive. You know, we don't see on the map Edom, do we? We see Israel, but we don't see Edom. In Obadiah verse 18, The Lord said, then the house of Jacob will be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. I love it when we can look at biblical prophecy and read the newspaper and see it fulfilled. If this was just by chance, this one verse in Obadiah, you know, there was a 50-50 chance if God hadn't truly directed this, if this wasn't truly prophecy, if this was just some guy named Obadiah who had a really lame name, didn't he? Just writing this book and decided, okay, Israel's going to survive, but the Edomites are going to die off. And yet, here we see thousands of years later that it's true. Israel did survive, and there are no descendants of Esau left. The nation of Edom is gone. It wasn't for lack of trying. They said, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. And the Lord said, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. So that was his proof. He said, you know, you guys are unlovable, but I chose you. You guys haven't done anything worthy of salvation, and yet I've saved you, I've preserved you. And yet, look at their response. Look at their actions. In verse 6, the Lord says, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? There's that contention again. The Lord gives them a word of prophecy, and they immediately say, oh, how have we despised you? How have we despised thy name? The Lord says in verse 7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? The Lord tells the Israelites, you even give your earthly fathers honor, and you slaves respect your masters, yet you're despising me, your heavenly father, your heavenly master. You're despising me. Their immediate comeback seems to be throughout this. Every time God makes a statement, they challenge it. How have we despised thee? How have we defiled thee? In about 50 times in the Pentateuch, in the first five books that written by Moses, about 50 times God directs the Israelites in their offerings that it must be without defect, without blemish. Don't bring a lamb with a broken leg. Don't bring a bird with one wing. God expects the first and the best. He expects it and he deserves it. And the law says about 50 times that these walked the earth. How had they gotten around this? Had they received what God said, or did they just find a loophole? Did they find a way to profit? They found a way to profit. As we read twice, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry and near the end of Jesus' ministry, he went into the table, and what did he do? Or into the temple, and he turned over the tables, and he drove out the money changers. He drove out those who were selling the doves and the lambs. Why were they there? Why, when Jesus turned over the tables, were doves flying everywhere and stampedes of lambs going everywhere? Why was that? Because they had developed a racket. I bring my oxen, which I've, you know, driven this oxen from Jerusalem, to Jerusalem from Bethlehem, and here's my oxen, and, you know, it's the best my family has, and I'm here to offer it as a sacrifice to atone for our sins this year. And the priest goes, It's a good oxen, but not really worthy of the Lord. See, it's got this, you know, little scratch on his hoof, or it's got this birthmark here, or his nose is crooked. But I'll tell you what. If you go over to Trader Tom's table, right across the courtyard there, he's got temple-sanctioned, approved, pre-approved. They were the used car salesman of the day. You're pre-approved. If you shell out a lot of money and buy this ox, I can guarantee that it'll be accepted. And so it had turned into a racket. Trader Tom sold the ox at an incredibly high profit. The priest got a cut. And the poor person that had driven his ox from Jerusalem, well, he had to drive it back or sell it. But he was now angry and bitter. He was told that God didn't accept the best that he had. God accepts the best that you have. But they weren't offering here at the time of Malachi, they weren't offering the best that they had. They were offering the barrel scrapings, the bottom of the barrel. Looking at my flock and seeing the runt of the litter limping along, probably won't live. I'll sacrifice that one. I'll sacrifice that lamb, the one that was born blind. Or that bird that I found, the dove that I found with the broken wing. You know, I'll sacrifice that. That's what they had begun to do. The lame and the sick and the blind. And I find it interesting. In verse 8, he says, why not offer it to your governor? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Now, who was the governor at the time? We believe it was Nehemiah. We believe that Nehemiah was the governor at the time. Would Nehemiah have received it kindly? Nehemiah was an interesting guy. If you turn to Nehemiah, he was a bold guy. He was a strong guy. He had been the cupbearer to the king and brought back to Jerusalem as the governor and overseen the construction and the dedication of the wall. But right at the end of Nehemiah, right at the end of the book in chapter 13, we read that, in verse 23, Nehemiah writes, in those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. See, they had begun to intermarry, which was forbidden by law. They were to keep the Jewish race pure and not defiled by these idolatrous cultures. As for their children, in verse 24, he writes, they half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. And so this made Nehemiah angry. Now, what does Nehemiah do when he gets angry? What would Nehemiah have done if they took the lame and the sick and the blind, you know, this diseased lamb, made lamb chops out of it and served it to him for dinner? What was Nehemiah's reputation like? Well, as we read in verse 25, so I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Nehemiah was a physical guy. I mean, he was so angry at them for marrying these idolatrous women and having these half-breed children that couldn't even begin to know the God of the Jews. He got so angry with them, he was hitting them and slapping them and pulling their hair, plucking out their beards, you know. And so I can only imagine if they gave him a lame lamb for dinner, you know. But God says, hey, you know, you're offering this junk. And it really was. It was just junk. It was refuse on my altar. Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Defiled and sick. That's what they were giving to God. These animals that were defiled and sick. Now, as we read the Old Testament, it's easy to, you know, chuckle about these things, but we need to stop and say, Lord, how does this apply to me? You know, we read in 1 Corinthians when Paul wrote that these things happened as examples for us. What can we glean out of this? Well, I can tell you firsthand that I've seen these offerings to the Lord personally. In the last 5 years or so, the churches that I've ministered at, I've had to politely decline offerings to the Lord of this nature.
Nobody brings a sick or diseased animal. But the offerings to the church, you know, someone's car breaks down. This piece of junk, it's 15 years old. I'm not, the mechanic says it's going to cost $1,500 to fix and to go out and buy a new car. What are we going to do with this piece of junk? They wouldn't even take it for a trade-in. Hey, maybe the church could use it. Maybe the church could use it. Thanks, but no thanks. Offering the sick and the diseased. You know, true story, the I won't tell you what church. Someone wanted to donate the church that I was ministering at a couch. And they had bought a new, you know, lovely sectional kind of thing. And and they said, well, our dogs have chewed this one up and urinated on it. And we were wondering if the church could use it in the nursery. Thanks, but no thanks. You know, that's sad. It's awfully sad. Why not offer it to your governor? I mean, let's put that to Jim Geringer. Hey, Jim, could you use this couch? Could you use that car? We wouldn't dream of offering it to the governor, but we offer it to God. Now, God deserves the best and the first. God expects it and he wants it. The first and the best. He doesn't want our cast-offs. He doesn't want our throwaways. That doesn't just apply to physical things like cars and couches. It applies to our lives, our minds, our time. Why is it that the tithe is the first fruits? You know, if you don't tithe when you first get the paycheck, by the time you wait till Sunday rolls around, it's not there, is it? I know from firsthand experience that by the time you wait for it to roll around, oh, I got to write that check, it's not there anymore. Most of us live from check to check, and by right before the last check, right when Sunday rolls around, you know, well, we have a choice between groceries and tithing. And yet if we do it first, somehow God, you know, opens up the floodgates of heaven and pours out so much blessing on us, we don't have room for it. We'll see that later in Malachi. But even in physical things, what a blessed example I saw last year. Last year, we were watching the Gospel of Matthew on a borrowed VCR. Yeah, what was it, Sunday nights? Was it Sunday nights, you know, somebody would bring their VCR and we'd set it up. And we were watching this, and someone in the church decided that God deserved better than this. You know, and at that point, what a blessing. Right there was a blessing. You know, and they could have gone home and brought their VCR and you know, placed it in the church and said, you know, I'd like to give this VCR to the church. And they could have gone out and bought one or done with that or whatever. What a blessed thing to do, correct? Sure. Or they could have gone out and bought a VCP, you know, a video cassette player, you know, one of these $99 jobs. And bless the church. Here, what a blessing. But you know what this person did? They went out and bought something that I've always coveted myself. Forehead stereo VCR. And not only did this person do this, but then they somehow managed to sneak into the church and set it up complete with a television table, you know, television VCR stand. And that's what they gave the Lord. The first and the best. That's to be our attitude. That's to be our attitude. Would you give your governor your used VCR? Well, if it's in good shape, maybe, and I got a good deal on the new one. No. Unannounced, without trumpets and without pageantry, not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just blessing the Lord. Blessing God. What a blessing. You know, if your dogs have torn up your couch and done unspeakable things to it, just throw it away. I don't even think the goodwill wants that. And the Lord doesn't. The Lord doesn't. The Israelites weren't seeing it that way. They were bringing the lame and the sick, the defiled, the defective, the blind. And God says, and Malachi says, but now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of us kindly, or any of you kindly? In the book of Haggai, remember we were talking about Ezra. When Ezra came and oversaw the rebuilding of this temple, between the time that the Israelites came back from the Babylonian captivity and the time that Ezra was there, the prophet Haggai was around. And in Haggai, right there in chapter 1, he sees the people, you know, having rebuilt their houses and they're living and they're farming and, you know, they're just kind of getting along. And he says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. See, they had built up their houses very nicely, but the house of God lay in ruin. They showed their priorities by their actions. Oh, I invested all this time and money and energy into my house, and look how beautiful it is, and there's the house of God lying in ruins. With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Malachi says. May we never defile or despise the house of God. In verse 10, he says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from you, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. God would just as soon shut the gates. Don't bother turning on the Bunsen burners. Don't bother unlocking the gates. Just leave the temple closed, because what you're doing right now is making me sick. And it would be better if you just didn't do anything at all, God's saying to them. It would be better if you didn't offer anything at all than if you offer what's defiled and despised. What a word that churches could hear today. And God would speak this to many places around the world today, many places that have the word Christian, that have the word church. You know what? It would be better if you didn't unlock the doors. If you just left the heat off and put a closed sign on the front, I would be happier if there wasn't anything going on at all than what you're doing now. And the number of churches that God would say that to is not decreasing, it is increasing. And by the time of the 70th week of Daniel, that 7-year period that we read about in the book of Revelation, there will still be churches. Remember, we read that. We read about Mystery Babylon. We read about this religious system that had the name of Christ written on it, yet had nothing to do with Christ. That had the name church and yet didn't have the heart of a church, just apostate and wicked. What a sad thing. It would be preferable if they would either not open the doors or just rename it. You know, instead of the first church of this, let's just call it the first club. Let's just call it a club. We'll have membership dues. And forget about all these false religious things, because that's what they are. They're false religious things. I hope that nobody here ever becomes a part of that church. The church that God says, it would just be better if you left the doors locked, if you just didn't have service at all. Because the only one that's being served is you, not me. He says, oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the gates. Just shut the gates. Just close the thing down. What's going on is terrible. The table of the Lord is defiled, you say, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. Look at what he says there in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. See, God won't accept their offering, but he looks to the millennial kingdom when the whole world will present offerings to God. When God's name will be great, that 1,000 years when Christ reigns on the earth, he says, then will be the time that my name will be praised and acceptable offerings will be offered to my name everywhere, in every place and in every nation. I don't need this garbage. There will be a time when the whole world will present offerings to me. Why don't you just close the doors if you're going to continue to do this, he says. In verse 13, he says, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery. Please, if you shoplift, or if you steal, or if you mug people, don't drop 10% of that in the basket. We don't want it. You bring what was taken by robbery. Can you imagine? A cattle thief? I stole 10 cows, so I'm offering one to the Lord. You bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. It was so soon after the temple had been rebuilt, when the people listened to Haggai and said, you're right, we need to build the temple. And so they built it, and it wasn't, you know, a real fantastic thing. The people that had seen the original temple, they cried. You know, they bemoaned it and went, oh man, the former days were better than the days now. But at least it was up and running, and the people had rededicated themselves to God. And so soon afterward, it just became a burden. It's just, my, how tiresome it is. What a horrible place for people of God to be in. Do you wake up on Sunday mornings and say, oh my, how tiresome it is. I'd rather go fishing today than meet God. I'd rather be hunting than fellowshipping with God's people. My, how tiresome it is. I'd rather be working on my car. That's a dangerous place to be. That's when you know that you are no longer coming to meet God, but you are coming for social hour, or you are coming for what you can get out of it, or you're coming for something to do. And when things seem more appealing, well, fishing sounds more exciting than church today. You have to realize and you have to admit that at that point, you are no longer looking at church and the fellowshipping of the saints and the gathering of ourselves together as a time to meet God. It's just social hour. And at that time, it would be better if you stayed home. Because if you're not coming to meet God, why are you coming? There's prettier buildings in town, aren't there? There's better speakers, I know that. And there's bigger congregations with larger demographics to choose friends from. My, how tiresome it is, they said. Just grab that deaf lamb and the blind dove and let's just take it down there. Just leave the gates closed. Just stay at home. My, how tiresome it is. What a dangerous place. When we have that attitude, it's not only dangerous to us, but it's despising the Lord. It's defiling the Lord. What a horrible thing. For me, I'm excited. You know, I live from Thursday to Sunday to Thursday to Sunday. I really do. I can't wait to be here. I don't just get here early because I have to turn on the heat, you know. I don't just get here early because we have to practice. I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to find out what God's doing in your lives. I'm excited to share what God's shown me in his word this week with you. I'm excited to just fellowship with his people. I'm excited to have the opportunity to minister to people or to pray with people. I'm excited most of all to meet God. The worship service to me is far more important, even to me personally, than the teaching service. Because it's at that point that I have the privilege to sit at the feet of God Himself in the throne room. Do you realize that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and that word in the Greek is present tense, right now? When we enter into worship, we are maybe not physically, but somehow supernaturally, we're in the throne room of God. And if we really, truly grasp that the guy who made this whole world, the guy that created me and created you, the guy who made stars that we can't even see, and distances that we can't even fathom, the guy that made that has invited me this evening, or invited me this morning, to hang out with him. Then we would never say, oh, I'm just going to sleep in today. We would never say, my, how tiresome it is. When we say, my, how tiresome it is, that should be the danger alert. That should be the red flashing light and the siren that goes off in our head and says, we're despising the Lord. We're defiling His name. I've lost contact with what's truly happening here. And you disdainfully sniff at it, he says. Yeah, offering rotten meat on the altar. That's not a soothing aroma to God. And it's probably not too enjoyable to offer it either. Should I receive that from your hand? My name is feared among the nations. These are hard words. And these are the words that God left the Jews with for 400 years. And they didn't get it. Will I get it? Will you get it? I hope so. Now next week, I hope I get it, because next week God directs chapter 2 at the priests, at the guys who are supposed to be ministering. And, you know, for the time we've, you know, looked at the group of people, the people of God, the children of God, and what they were doing. And then he's going to direct it to the people that are supposed to be ministering to the people and ministering to God. And I hope I get chapter 2, just like I hope you get chapter 1. Father, we are very thankful for your word. We are very thankful that you love us enough to bring discipline to us. We are thankful, Lord, that you love us so much that you are not afraid to bring out the rod and apply it to us. And Lord, I know that your desire for us as children is not to be stiff-necked and stubborn, not to be rebellious against that discipline, but to submit to it, to learn from it, to be trained in holiness by it. And I know, Lord, when we're trained in that holiness, that we will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Lord, it's my desire to receive these stern words and take those which apply to my life and to my heart and heed them, and to allow my heart to be changed, that I might walk in submission to you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.